Thinking about the other part of the Super Bowl. So thank you for being here. I want to ask you to remember Elaine Davis in your prayer. She apparently fell this morning as she was getting off the stage. I don't know if she fell back there or as she exited to go downstairs. There it is. And thank you very much. That's very, very nice. And I'll polish it for sure. And she went to the urgent care, and she actually broke her ankle and has a radial fracture of, I think, her tibia. So, I didn't know she fell until I heard in the second service she fell, but nobody gave me an update. And then I got a call this afternoon that she had really messed up her leg. So be praying for Elaine Davis. All right, we're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, this is your word. Now, Father, open up our hearts to receive it, our ears to listen, our eyes to see, and our spirits pliable in the hands of the living God, that we may pertain and partake to this text. And, Father, that we may be strengthened through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins in verse 9 with a rather familiar summary statement that he makes quite a bit in the epistles. And he says, for this reason, it's an accusative case, and it really means on account of or because of. Because of this reason, we also, since the day we heard it. Now, those of you who are English people, know that every pronoun has to have an antecedent. So the question is, what is the it that Paul is referring to? Because there's no subject in this sentence. Well, it's quite clear what he's referring to. The it that he's referring to is found in verses 3 through 8. In that summary statement, he says that you have been partakers of grace, and he has declared your love to us, your love in the Spirit. That is, their love for the things of God and their love for God's man, the Apostle Paul, whom they had never met. But Epaphras brought this report to him, and it was a great encouragement to him. And he says, for this reason, since we heard this reality, we do not cease to pray for you. One of the things that we struggle with, I think, sometimes is that one of the easiest things to say is, I'll pray for you. One of the most difficult things to consistently do is to pray for someone. Now, why is it that prayer is such a prominent reality in the life of the church? As one pastor put it, he said, when we work, we receive what the reward for our labor. When we pray, we receive the reward for God's labor. In other words, when we pray, we receive what God can do. When we work, we receive what we can do. And so what Paul realizes as he's talking to these Christians is that what is needed in their midst is not something that can humanly happen. Paul's not going to argue esoteric philosophy and those kinds of things that the Greeks so prized, this kind of debating of knowledge. Those kinds of things don't really achieve what we really want to achieve. What we really want to achieve is life transformation. We want to have our lives impacted. And so Paul understands that the one thing that they need more than anything else is that God would do what only God can do to enlighten them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to show them the truth of what he's about to say. And he says, because of your love for us, we've never stopped. Since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you. Now, what is he praying for? Now, these are dependent clauses, and so he's praying for all of this. So let's take them one at a time. The first thing that he's praying for is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Two things I want you to take from this. The word filled is not a word which means to fill up and that's the end of it. The idea is that they are overflowing, to be filled up to capacity, to beyond capacity that's humanly able. And Paul doesn't envision, and we need to get this out of our mind. We are not beakers that can only hold so much, and that's enough. In the kingdom of God, God has the ability, as we walk with Him, to increase and enlarge our capacity. So that we may have started out with a 500 milliliter beaker capacity, but in the power of the Spirit, God keeps enlarging that. And one of the things that causes us to cease growing is when we say, and we'll see this when we look at the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks, is that we assume or we get to the place where we feel like we know enough, we've been filled enough, that's all we want, we don't want any more. That God, we want part of, not all of, what you have for us. How many of you parents remember feeding your children when they were babies? How many of you had the different games that you played with them to try to get them to eat? And, you know, the inevitable happened when they got to the point where they didn't want any more. What would they do? Or they would, no. Or, as I saw with my nephews, they would knock the spoon out of your hand. They were saying, in effect, I don't want any more. Now, as a parent, how did you feel about that? Didn't you sort of feel like either open up or it's coming in the other way, anyway, whether you want it or not? You kind of feel like, you know, you don't know, the child doesn't understand their need for more nourishment. They just want what they want. Now, in a very real sense, when it comes to our Heavenly Father, we don't really understand the reality that we have in life and our need for the Father to fill us. God has created us with a 4x8 capacity, but because of our fallen nature, we're satisfied with a 2x4 filling. And so what Paul is praying for them is that, first off, that God would enlarge their capacity to be filled, to keep on being filled, so they won't come to a place where that's all they want of God, but that whatever God has for them, they want that as well, and they want more tomorrow than they had today. And so he says, I'm praying that you will be filled with something, with that kind of reality. Now look what he says, and a particular thing he wants them filled with. The first one is this, is the knowledge of His will. Now, the word knowledge is not the usual one that's used in the New Testament. There are basically two words in the New Testament that deal with knowledge. One is the idea of a mental construct, that you can mentally apprehend it. Therefore, I know. For instance, you say, fire, hot, don't touch. I can mentally comprehend that. Then there's the other kind of knowledge. Fire, stick my hand in it, burn, hot, don't touch ever again. I now have experiential knowledge. Those are the two usual words. But the word he uses here is a word which has an added preposition, so it intensifies the meaning. That this is not some inner impression that they might get, but that it is an expansion of a completely understood revelation from the Word of God. That God would reveal His Word to them in such a way that they would intensely grasp its meaning and its purpose. Now, how many of you understand the meaning of the word go? Okay, if you just say yes, nod yes. I understand what it means to go. It means to move from point A to point B in a certain amount of time. I am moving. I am going. Now, how many of you have ever had the experience that I've done to my wife. She said, honey, we're ready to go. And I say, in a minute. And she says, honey, we're ready to go. And I say, just a second. And she says, honey, I'm getting in the car. And I say, I'll be there momentarily. I understand the concept of go. But until I understand that she is pulling the car out and leaving me behind, if I don't get out in the car, I have not fully appreciated the reality of go. And until I understand from the Word of God the depth and the riches and the reality of what God, who God is, what He's about, what He's doing, why He's doing it, why He wants to do it, until I have fully come to that mature knowledge of the Father, I have not yet apprehended for what that is that Paul is praying. You might say, well, I know God. If you ever read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, first thing he talks about in there is the reality that when we say we're knowing God, what we usually are doing is we're creating a God we're comfortable with. Therefore, I know God. I've got Him in a file. I've got Him in a box. Okay, I know God. Got that done. Move on to the next point. J.I. Packer says, when you do that, that is the essence of idolatry. You have a God you're comfortable with. And a comfortable God is not the God of the New Testament. He's not the God of the Word of God. In fact, I'll be honest with you, the more I study and try to learn about God, the less comfortable I get. The more uncomfortable I get, because I realize this absolutely infinite distance between who He is and who I am. And Paul is saying that he's praying that they might have come, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God. Not a God of their own choosing, a God of their own construction, not a God they're comfortable with, but the biblical God who is infinitely greater, infinitely mightier, infinitely more loving, infinitely more just than any construct we can ever create in our own minds. He wants them to understand a God who kicks out the sides of the box and who opens the file and says, this file isn't closed. Oh, that we would want a God like that in our lives. A God who is able, as Paul will say in Ephesians, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I can ask for a lot and I can think a lot. And Paul says, what you really want is you want a God who's greater than that. As much as you can ask of this God, you want a God greater than anything you can ask. As much as you can imagine about God, you want a God that is greater than your imagination. You want a God that is beyond your capacity to ever plumb the depths of. See, when we get to heaven, the journey's just beginning. We won't know everything about God when we get to heaven. We can spend eternity with this being called God, and we will just begin to understand the fullness and the majesty and the glory of this being who calls Himself God and our Father in Jesus Christ. And Paul so wants these Colossians to understand that what the heretics are doing is they're trying to squeeze God down till He's manageable. And a manageable deity is not a God who can save you. He says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of God in His will, that you'll know what it is He is about in your life. And look at the second thing He's praying. Next clause. And in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word wisdom is the ability to accumulate and organize understanding from the Word of God. It's kind of the idea behind systematic theology. We have all of the Bible, and what we're trying to do is say, we talk about salvation. What does the Bible say about salvation from Genesis to Revelation? We want to systematize all that the Word of God has to say concerning salvation. And when we do, and then we want to live in light of that, we want to apply it. That's wisdom. It's not the same thing as just getting facts. Wisdom is the divine capacity to take spiritual truth and apply it to everyday life in such a way that God is glorified. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. Look at these wisdom sayings. He says, look at creation, look at wisdom, look at all these different things, and look at what it's revealing to you about how God wants you to live. Wisdom literature is not in the Bible, it's not factoids. It's not trivia. It's how do I live this life in a sinful, fallen world with a sinful, fallen nature in such a way that I reflect the character and nature of God? Paul says, I want you to have all the wisdom you need to do that. And he says, I want you to have spiritual understanding. If wisdom is the accumulation and systematizing of biblical truth, then understanding is the consistent application of it. The understanding, and not just any understanding. It is spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him, neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why a child of God who looks at the news sees a different story than an unbeliever. Because you have a spiritual capacity the unbeliever does not have. And what Paul wants them to have is to understand that there are spiritual ramifications to all things. Let me say that again. There are spiritual ramifications to all things. And if you're not understanding the life of Christ and how to live it through spiritual lenses, you are blind to the truth of what God wants to reveal to you. How many of you ever watched a 3D movie? How many of you ever had those retarded glasses, you know, red and blue, plastic, and you watch the show without the glasses? What happens? You still kind of, you see the action. You know, you still see what's going on, but when you put the glasses on, what happens? It starts coming out at you. There is a different aspect to it. There's a different dimension to it. When you have spiritual understanding, when you see things through spiritual lenses, you will see things from a different perspective than you see them otherwise. You will see and understand at a different level than the natural person sees and understands. See, when the natural person looks at Israel, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, all they see is the conflict at a human level. They never see nor do they understand the spiritual reality behind the conflict. That's why their solutions always fall flat. Because the root of the problem is not the land. The root of the problem is spiritual. It is the conflict that is as old as Abraham's two children, Isaac and Ishmael. One the child of the promise, the other the child of the flesh. And there will never be peace in the Middle East until there is the ultimate spiritual solution. That is the Prince of Peace himself reigning and ruling. That's why the Bible says when you say peace, peace, there is no peace and what? Sudden. Come on, finish the verse for me. Sudden what? When men shall say peace, peace, sudden what? Destruction, calamity. shall come upon them. How many peace accords have we had? Well, I can think of at least five in my lifetime. Is there any peace? Every time they have a peaceful solution in place, what happens? I give you a classic example today. They have a ceasefire, a peaceful solution to the conflict. What happened today? Anybody know? Today, is the Hamas radicals started firing rockets into southern Israel again. Now, wait a minute. I thought we had a ceasefire. We don't have a ceasefire. Why? Because there's no end to the spiritual conflict. So you will see things at a different level. And Paul wants those Colossian Christians who are in the midst of the struggle against heresy to have spiritual eyesight and insight into that reality. He prays that they will have all of this, this wisdom and spiritual understanding in the Lord. And that, or in order that, what's the purpose of them having this? This is a henna statement in the Greek. It's a purpose clause, in order that. I'm praying this will be what's in you, in order that you might walk worthy of who? Of the Lord. This is one of Paul's key concepts in all of his writings. The concept of walking with Christ in a worthy or consistent manner. In other words, what Paul wants them to have is no distance between what they are professing and how they're living. It is that they profess Christ and they live Christ. They profess truth, they live truth. He wants them to have these things so that they may walk in a manner worthy or consistent with their identification. Do you not grow weary of people who say, oh, I'm a believer? And then you just wonder, I'm not denying that, but my gosh. I get so tired of, and I'm just going to be honest, I'm going to name names because I'm going to. You know, I get tired of people in Hollywood saying, I'm a Christian, and then appearing nude on the big screen. And they say, but that's not me, that's my character doing that. And then the last thing I checked, it was your body that was up there, not your character's body. Yeah, exactly. You know, I'm a person that, you know, I understand we're all with feet of clay, and don't get me wrong, I'm not sitting around going, but you just want people who name the name of the Lord to walk like it. You know, if you say I'm a Christian, then you ought to have the capacity to love people. If you say I'm a believer, then you ought to have the capacity to say no to evil, to not be identified with evil. That's why I get so mad when people say, I'm a Christian and I'm pro-choice. I want to say, so am I. I'm all for postpartum abortions. Want to volunteer? Those of you who didn't get that, it'll come to you later. There is no such thing as choice. The choice happened when you decided to be involved with someone sexually. There was the choice. Now, I'm pro-choice in that matter. But once you conceived, there is no choice at that matter. That child left alone, unless God intervenes, will come 9 months later into this world, a unique genetic individual. And I just get frustrated with people who say that. And I got in trouble with someone. I just simply said we elected the most secular agenda, the most president with the most secular agenda in probably in the history of our nation. And I got people saying, oh, that's just being political. And then look at the first few things he did. He repealed the ban on supporting what? Those organizations that provide what? Abortions in the two-thirds world. Now, I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm just simply saying, I got a problem with that. That has nothing to do with politics. That has everything to do with morality. If you want me to go to bat for Darfur, people I don't know, then by golly, don't be killing the innocent who did nothing to harm you in the beginning. See, he says, wants you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. How about partially pleasing him? How many of you, when you're honest and your pastor's right there with you, some days you think, well, I scored 6 out of 10. God must be glorified. I had these 10 areas in my life and I hit 6 of them. 4 of them I didn't quite get to, but God really was glorified in that. You grade yourself on the curve. But when you think about it, it's 10 out of 10 that's pleasing to God. And Christ set the curve. It's 10 out of 10. So every time we are partially obedient, we're completely disobedient. That's why we have to rely on His grace. And what Paul's saying to them, he says, I'm praying that you'll walk in a manner which is worthy of the Lord, which is fully pleasing to Him. Now I want to say something. He didn't say that it's fully pleasing to me, or is fully pleasing to Epaphras, or is fully pleasing to somebody else. I believe Paul is picking up that theme he talked to in 1 Corinthians, that to your own master you stand or fall. So the goal for us is to ask, is he fully pleased with me? Not whether, you know, I've fooled the pastor, not whether I've pulled the shade down on my spouse's reservations, but whether or not he is fully pleased with me. Paul says that if you want to walk in a manner worthy, you got to be fully pleasing to your master. You know, I liked college basketball. I liked it a lot better back in the 70s when Al McGuire was commentating on it. And Al McGuire was talking about, coaching at Marquette. And he was a real colorful character. And his son, Allie, came to Marquette and played for him. And Al McGuire said that one day, one of his players came to him and said, Coach, I'm just as good as your son. I should be starting instead of him. Said Al McGuire, said, I told him, said, young man, he said, I love my son. You got to be better than he is to start in front of him. You can't be just as good. You got to be better than he is. Because my son is pleasing to me. So in a very real sense, I use that illustration to point out that to your own father, you're going to render an account. Your father loves you in Jesus Christ's name. He loves you. And he's not going to compare. He's not going to let others, he's not going to look at others and say, well, you're not doing as good as Billy Graham is, so therefore I don't love you anymore. No, that's not the case. But you got to be fully pleasing to the father. To your own master, you stand or fall. And, you know, we would do well to remember that when we're trying to encourage our brothers. One of the greatest discouraging things is when a person is struggling and instead of encouraging them that God loves them and he's not through, the final story isn't tallied, we give them a whole list of why they're going to continue to fail unless they shape up or they're going to have to ship out. Paul doesn't do that. He just says, you need to walk in a manner worthy of your call, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful. How are you going to be fully pleasing to him? Well, here's how you're going to. By being what? Being fruitful in every good work. What did Jesus say in John 15? And herein is my Father glorified, that you do what? Bear much fruit. Now, this was at the end of his discussion that they couldn't bear fruit without him, but that in him they had the capacity to bear much fruit, and that the Father was glorified when they bore fruit. Well, it is the Father's joy when you bear fruit. When spiritual fruit is manifested in your life or in my life, then we bring glory to the Father. Now, what are when we think of spiritual fruit, we need to think of byproduct. Spiritual fruit is a byproduct of these other things. See, when I surrender to the Spirit and allow Him to control me and dominate my thinking and energize my walk, I bear fruit as a byproduct of that spiritual walk. I don't bear fruit in order to be spiritual. Did you hear me? I don't bear fruit in order to be spiritual. I bear fruit because I am spiritual. Spiritual fruit is a byproduct of a spiritual walk being manifest in our lives. Since I've gone through this process in the last year, losing weight is the byproduct of controlling what you eat. It isn't the other way around. I wish it was. It's not. And being fruitful in Christ is not, or being spiritual is not a byproduct of spiritual fruit. It's the other way around. And I did this, went through Galatians, some of you weren't here. Notice it is the fruit of the Spirit is singular. And it's manifested in all of these realities. Gentleness, meekness, love, compassion, all those things. They're like the multifaceted reality of the work of the Spirit in your life as you yield to and allow Him to work in you. The Bible identifies the spiritual fruit as coming from your spiritual root. And, you know, preachers love to talk in rhymes anyway. Where there is no root, there will not be any fruit. Fruit comes from having your roots in the soil of the person and work of Jesus Christ as He empowers life-giving sap, so to speak, in the plant of your life through the power of the Spirit. I grew up as a farmer, and one of the things that you can find out real quickly as to how good your root system is what happens when the bad weather comes. When you get drought, the plants that have deep roots do what? They weather the drought. The plants that have shallow roots do what? Wither and die. So the deeper you anchor your life in the person of Jesus Christ, the more life, spiritual life sustaining reality will be in your life. So I encourage you to dig and put your tap roots deeply in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, being fruitful in every good work. In every good work, in all good works, not just a few. Because if we do that, what we do is we stay in the places where we think we're okay. Right? If I'm good at speaking, which I hopefully am getting better at, but if I'm good at speaking and God's gifted me with the capacity to teach, and I don't ever let Him stretch me, I just stay in that one little area, then I'm not going to be fruitful in every good work. We say, well, I'm not an extrovert, Pastor. I don't like getting out and talking about my faith. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something that's right bottom shelf if no one's ever told you. I don't care how extroverted you are. I don't care how winsome your personality is. I don't care how much of a gift of gab you've got. I don't care if you can talk the horns off a billy goat and sell deep freezes to Eskimos. it will never be comfortable talking to someone about their need for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the reality good news is bad news before it ever gets to be good news. The gospel is bad news to begin with. You are not right with God. And no matter what you think about that, apart from Jesus, you will spend eternity separated from God. That is bad news to a culture that believes that I'm a little snowflake, I'm perfect, I'm special, I ought to be loved and appreciated and have plenty of self-esteem because I am who I am. And you start telling them, you're not a snowflake, you're a hell-bound sinner whose nature and character is opposite of God. You were born with your back toward God and you've spent your life walking away from Him, both in attitude and action. Do not expect immediately to have, well, that's so special. Not going to happen. So it's never comfortable, but it is something you have to do because that is part of the work of the kingdom. To plant seed that by the Spirit of God, He might bring a crop from that seed in that person's life. That you'll be walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, not just what you're comfortable in. And it's 2 minutes till, and I'll finish this up. And adding to that, also increasing in the knowledge of God. And isn't this a beautiful bookend? He began by saying, what I'm really praying for is what? That you'll be filled with what? Let's go back up here. Go back up in verse 9. So he's praying for you that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And now he puts the bookend on it. How are you going to get that? That you'll be filled? How? And increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual growth cannot happen apart from an increasing experience with God. Now, Baptists, I am one of you by conviction, by temperament, and by training. My beloved, spiritual intimacy is not a construct that you mentally can comprehend. It is a living, breathing reality that comes from walking in love with your Lord and Master. There's an old song that we sing. Say the words with me. Every day with Jesus is? What's the rest of the song? Every day with Jesus Christ, and every time I know Him is what? All that I know of Him is sweeter than it was before. And I don't know the whole song, but you get the idea. You know, I want to challenge you this week. Don't get over Jesus. You know, we've learned in this marriage study that one of the things that breaks a woman's heart is that a man pursues her passionately to win her. And then once he wins her, he moves on to something else. And she's wondering, hey, that's bait and switch. I married the person who did that, but now that person has filed me away in a category, been there, done that, got the marriage certificate, it's time to move on to career, or it's time to move on, whatever you want to put in there. That breaks a woman's heart. Because she is so wired by God as to need to be wooed, to feel valuable and of worth to the man she's given her life to. And most marital problems happen when we move on to something else. when we move on to the job, when we move on to kids, when we move on to someone else. The marriages that are the strongest are the ones who never get over the fact that they are husband and wife. The husband still sees her as the woman that he pursued with a passionate commitment in love. And the wife still sees him as the Prince Charming on the white charger. Maybe a little older, a little grayer, maybe a little slower than he was when they got together, but she still prefers him over everyone else. The children of God who make full proof of their relationship with God are the ones who never get over the fact that God passionately pursued them in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in the book of Philippians, I am now turning the tables. I am passionately pursuing the one who bankrupt heaven for my soul. And when you pursue God like that, you will have an increasing knowledge of God. So don't get over Jesus this week. Get on with him, but don't get over him. We'll pick up in the next verse. I knew I wouldn't get through the next phrase. We'll pick up in the next verse, God willing, not this Sunday, because next Sunday is going to be Awana Parents Night. Please, all of you, come for that. And then the following week, that's the 15th, God willing, I'll be back on that Sunday night. I'm flying back from, I thought I was coming back that afternoon. See, my wife knows things that I don't know. That's right, I'm flying out on the 15th. My mother's flying in from Germany on the 8th of February, and she said, come see me as soon as possible. So instead of going at Christmas, I'm going to go on the 15th. So it'll be the 22nd. I'll be back. So thank you so much for being here. Let's pray together. Any before